Okay, let's go back to John's Gospel, chapter 4. Beginning in verse 19. Let's hear the word of God. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing once again as we are privileged to open your word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you will illuminate the scripture to us. You'll open our hearts and our minds to receive it. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. What a thing it is to know that God leads us. Whatever our thoughts, whatever our intentions, whatever we come across, where we go is where God is taking us. And he does so for his purpose. The Samaritan woman in the chapter we've been looking at got up from her bed one morning. Knowing that whatever else that she had to do, she had to go draw some water. That was her daily ritual. That's a daily routine with her. It was nothing special. You understand, when we read the account here, she didn't know what was going to happen. All she knew was she was getting up to go to work. She was going to draw some water. But this day would be different for her. She approaches the well, sees a Jewish stranger sitting there. Kind of looks at him, maybe cross-eyed a little bit, but then goes about her business. You see, as we recall, her kind didn't get along with his kind. The Samaritans and the Jews weren't buddies. They didn't get along well. And because of that, it didn't bother her a bit to be a little less than friendly. I mean, they weren't on the same team. Why should she be friendly? She was just there to do her thing and go home. Jesus had different plans, though. Jesus wants to engage this lady in conversation. And he does so by making a simple request. Give me a drink. Give me a drink of water. That's a pretty good conversation starter, right? Get me a drink. But a deeper conversation is what would ensue. Jesus reveals his knowledge about this woman. And the knowledge that Christ had was not uncommon. This woman was known in the city. People knew who she was. They knew her background. They knew that she was an undesirable. They knew she was the kind of person they didn't want their daughters associating with. But Christ's revelation to her was something beyond what was common. While some people knew about her relationships, Jesus knew her heart. He knew the moral condition of this woman. And when he spoke to her, he pierced her conscience. It was not an ordinary conversation. The word of God pierced her. And it made her very uncomfortable. Now we can look at that and we can understand it, but we got to say, in all honesty, her response is not unlike ours. Should a total stranger walk up to us, begin talking to us, and begin to point out the hidden things in our life, that would kind of make us uneasy. That would make us question, well, hey, you've been stalking me? You got a camera in my house somewhere? You following me around? This is kind of, it's creeping me out. Jesus makes her sin known to her in a way that she hadn't fully grasped before. Now, someone engages us in conversation and broaches a subject that makes us a little bit uneasy. What is our tendency? What is it that we want to do? Well, change the subject. I don't want to talk about that. I'm sorry, I'm contented to be miserable or this and that. I don't want to talk about what I don't want to talk about. And some people, as we look at this passage today that we're looking at, there are some who have interpreted it to mean that her next thing, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." You see, Jesus has just confronted her with her sin, and now she wants to change the subject. She wants an escape. She wants to get away from this. We don't want to be confronted with our sin. We want to forget about our sin. We want to ignore it. We don't even want to acknowledge that we have sin. It's not our sin. It's other people. It's not us. So we want to get away from any kind of a conversation that may in some way convict us. So there are some who suggest that the lady's change of focus from what Jesus just pointed out about her to, you know, where we worship is a means of escape. You know, there's one truth that can't be escaped. And that's when we come face to face with the Lord Jesus, figuratively speaking. We cannot help but be changed in some way. And while she may have wanted to escape that situation, there is also a distinct possibility that she was becoming more open and wanting to learn more. And so she provokes an additional conversation. She acknowledges, as far as she can go, that Jesus is a prophet. She doesn't go beyond that at this point. And it's possible, it's very possible, this question of worship is sincere. One thing we got to keep in mind as we read the scriptures, that if scriptures don't specifically reveal the inner motives of someone, we ought not speak to those motives with certainty. We can speculate, but we dare not say with all certainty this is her, you know, motivation. This is her opinion. We can, from what is revealed to us in Scripture about individuals, take a point of view that is a probability. She probably felt this way, or she probably was motivated in some way. But we can't say with certainty unless the Scripture tells us specifically. In this particular case, there is a probability that both opinions are valid. There is a probability that she wanted to get away from the discussion of her own moral sinfulness, as well as a desire to learn more from this stranger. A motivation to escape the painful while pursuing the truth. She says to him, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." In Deuteronomy 27, we read where Moses sat down with the elders of Israel, and he gave them instruction as to what they were to do upon entering into the promised land. They were to take some stones for the purpose of building an altar. And they were to whitewash these stones. And then they were to write upon these stones the law of God. That was to happen. And then as they entered in, there were two mountains. There was Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And six of the tribes were to go up onto Mount Gerizim, and the other six were to go up onto Ebal. And the ones on Gerizim were to pronounce blessing on the people. The ones on Ebal were to pronounce curses upon the people. This woman, being a Samaritan, and looking out for the best in her ancestry, held to Mount Gerizim as the place that they should worship. That's where blessing came from. This is where our people were from. And so that's, in her conversation with the Lord, she's within seeing distance of the mountain. And we can see that she can gesture that direction and say, "Hey, our fathers worshipped here. So this is the place for us to be." You see, she's, you know, she wants to know the truth, but it's really stirring a pot a little bit more. She appeals to where her ancestors worshipped. And she contends with Christ, saying that, you know, "You guys, you insist that Jerusalem is the right place to worship. You know, we think we got it right. You think you got it right." Could there only be one right place to worship? Could there be? Only one? Jesus dealt with this pretty quick. He didn't sit and let this simmer. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Jesus uses that phrase, "the hour is coming." He uses it several times. And it means that it's at hand. The hour is very near when these things are going to occur. And what he says, there will be no specific, exclusive location for worship. The church of Jesus Christ will be comprised of believers from every tribe and every nation. So they're not going to be, you know, catching the next jet to Jerusalem just so they can worship properly. There's not going to be limitations on location. There will be no exclusivity. Gerizim will just be a nice mount to visit. Jerusalem will be a place for people to hustle tourists. These are not exclusive places of worship. But more important issues existed than merely where the worship would take place. Jesus said, you worship what you do not know. And we know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. Here he is in a conversation with a lady that he's only met and talked to for how long? 20 minutes? Who knows? He's already revealed to her that he knows her. But sometimes hearing the truth can hit us like a slap in the face. Sometimes when we hear the truth, it can sound a little haughty, a little arrogant. But it's truth nonetheless. And Jesus is giving this lady truth. You see, the Samaritans accepted the Pentateuch. They accepted the law. And, you know, they were happy with that. They did not accept the prophetic books. And they didn't accept the poetic, the books of poetry. The Jews, on the other hand, worshipped the God of the entire Old Testament. And Jesus says, you worship what you don't know, but we know who we worship. We know who God is. He says to her, salvation is of the Jews. Now we might more correctly, more understandably read it this way. Messiah is of the Jews. Because that was the message that Jesus is giving to her. Messiah wasn't coming from Samaria. He was coming through the line of David. And he makes that clear to her. How will true worshipers worship? The true worshiper will worship Almighty God in spirit and in truth. You know, since the fall of man, men have thought to worship God as was comfortable for them. They have sought to worship God as they saw fit. Remember going clear back to Genesis, and Cain brings an offering, an act of worship. He brings an offering to God, and he's pretty happy with that offering. He's brought to the Lord some of the finest vegetables a man can grow. But that was an unacceptable offering. And God rejected it. And Cain went nuts. His pride lifted up. And he was involved not in worship with the Almighty God. He was involved with worship of Cain. He said, because I wanted to do this, God should just accept it. In Leviticus 10, we read a very familiar account. First couple of verses of Leviticus 10. Aaron was the high priest in Israel, and he had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And those sons had seen God work. They had seen God devour offerings with fire. And that impressed them. But they were not knowledgeable. They were not right in their spirit. And they wanted to make it happen on their own. So the scriptures tell us that both of these brothers got a torch, put some oil in there, and they lit it on fire, and they brought to offer to God strange fire or profane fire. They were bringing to God an offering that was not acceptable. They were trying to worship Him in a manner that He had not prescribed. And God killed them. They brought strange fire to the altar and God burned them up because they were wrong. They did not do according to His will. In Isaiah, first chapter, verses 10 through 17, we see Israel doing some things that seemed right. Making offerings, making sacrifices, doing things that, according to orthodoxy, they would have been allowed to do. But they were in error as they offered their offerings. And God rebukes Israel for that. He didn't say, "Oh, it's okay, I know you understand." You see, in the day that we live, people don't want to worship God as God prescribes. They want to worship God as feels good to them. You know, one of my pet peeves, and you've heard me say it a dozen times, 100 times, 1,000 times, many times. Yeah. It says in 2 Herpes chapter 3, you shall have the clown ministry and you will tickle them into heaven. See, it's like a bad disease that keeps coming back and taking you over. People say, there's nothing wrong with that. We want to do what we can. You know, we want to appeal to the folk, you know, and draw them in. Let's bring them in and let them be entertained. And maybe while we're entertaining, we can give them the gospel through our entertainment. And you know, the sad but true thing is, these folks are sincere. They're not just doing something to stir the pot. They are sincere. They say, you know, I love Jesus and I want to see other people come to Jesus. And how can I do that? And they say, by marketing. Let's go see what the people want and give them that. But that's not God's way. They can be sincere in their desire to worship God, but can only truly worship Him when they come to Him. We can only truly worship Him when we come to Him as He commands, not as we feel like. We come to Him as He commands. Jesus said, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This word will is the equivalent of must. The true worshiper must worship God in spirit and in truth. What's that mean? I've heard it before. What does that mean? Where does that take us? To worship God in spirit is to not come to Him half-heartedly. To worship God in spirit is to come to Him whole-heartedly, with all of our being. The nature of our worship is spiritual, rather than physical. The nature of our worship is inward rather than outward. We direct our worship to the God of Scripture and not to something that we manufacture in our own thinking, in our own minds. To worship God in truth is to worship God according to the knowledge of God that He gives us of Himself in His Word. As He directs us in Scripture, that is how we worship Him. Corporately, what things do we institute in worship? How does God instruct us to worship Him? He says to come before His presence in singing. And so we vocalize. We sing. Whether we sing well or not doesn't matter. And it really doesn't, folks. If you think you have a bad voice, it's tough. You sing anyway. As we come before His presence in singing, with singing. We worship Him when we speak to Him in prayer. He is worshiped when we adore Him, when we speak praises to Him. When we bring our petitions to Him, He is worshiped. As we understand when we petition God that He's the only one who can do anything about it. God, I sincerely want this to be done, but I can't fix it. You have to. So we worship Him when we pray. We worship God in truth when we submit ourselves to His Word. Whether it's in the reading of it or the hearing of it preached. We become obedient children as we submit ourselves to His Word. And in so doing, we bring worship to the Almighty. And then we worship God when we obey Him in the use of His sacraments. God ordained the sacraments to us as a means of grace to enable us to have our faith strengthened and to help us in our worship. We worship God in spirit and in truth when we wholeheartedly dive in to the things that He has prescribed for us. We do not worship Him in spirit and truth when we devise things that we think will make it better. He wants us to do what's right. So He tells us how to do it. We don't have to run the risk. We just see what He has to say. And this only is true and acceptable worship. God help us as we follow Him in the participation of those acts. Let's pray.